On the previous side of this tape, we did a detailed study of passages in the scriptures that spoke of a major event and series of happenings that would take place during the generation of those to whom those statements were made. This entire concept involves the issue of imminency in the Bible. And what I'd like to do on this side of the tape is to look a little deeper into what those events were and when they took place. The thesis for my discussion will be that I believe that the imminency statements that we spoke of all came to a culmination in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, and in particular by Nero sending the armies to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, the Jewish form of religion, and all that it represented. Now, you would normally think of a destruction such as this to be a single campaign. But if you look back in history, you'll find that that was not the case. I'd like to start out by looking at figure 23, which was sent to the recipient of this tape. And the title of that graphic is Events Leading to the AD 70 Destruction of Jerusalem, First Attack. The setting for the first attack is that Judea was ruled by Roman procurators. Now, most of these procurators knew very little about the Jewish religion itself. And because of that, there were frequent rebellions and demonstrations against Roman rule. In AD 66, a Roman army commanded by Cestius Gallus came to Jerusalem to put down one such rebellion. Cestius Gallus surrounded Jerusalem and began a siege, but then abruptly withdrew from the area for no apparent reason that's recorded in history. Now, the Jews that were inside the city walls, being protected by those walls, came outside the city and actually chased the Roman army away, or pursued them. And while they did that, they killed many of the Romans that were fleeing, and also captured some of their abandoned war machinery that was left along the way. Now, what this aborted attack did to the Jews was to give them a false sense of security and a feeling that they were unconquerable. When the report of this got back to Nero, he was upset with the performance that Cestius Gallus had brought about in Jerusalem, and he ordered Vespasian back in AD 67 to crush the Jewish uprising and to avenge Rome's humiliation and the damage to its ruling prestige. Vespasian advanced into Galilee, which is a region north of Jerusalem, and he conquered the major cities of Galilee and then marched south and encamped around Jerusalem. While he was encamped there and starting to build his siege, word came of Nero's death back in Rome, and Vespasian withdrew his troops and returned to Rome to become emperor. So here the second attack again fell by the wayside, and the Jews prevailed again. But shortly before Passover in AD 70, moving on to figure 25, a third attack was launched, this time by Titus, son of Vespasian, who arrived at Jerusalem again to put down the revolt and crush the insurrection. Titus had marched south through Galilee and set up three camps overlooking the city. During the siege, those who tried to flee the city were either prevented from doing so, or killed by Jewish factions inside the city, or captured, tortured, and crucified by the Romans at the city wall. Josephus, a Jewish historian, reports that the Romans built an embankment, or rampart, to breach the city walls, just as Jesus had foretold in Luke 19, 43 and 44. And perhaps we should read that passage from the Scriptures. Luke 19, 43 and 44. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Josephus notes that 500 or more were captured daily, and the Roman soldiers, out of rage, hatred, and amusement, nailed their prisoners in different postures. Now, a proof of this can be found in Josephus's historical writings, and specific War of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 11, on line 450. So great were the numbers put to death that space could not be found for the crosses, nor crosses for their bodies. Again, from the War of the Jews, that same citation on line 451. During the siege of Jerusalem, 1.1 million Jews were killed, and 97,000 were taken into captivity. It is hard to envision, unless you really dig into the historical records, about how terrible this event was. When a city such as Jerusalem comes under siege, naturally there are water supplies and food supplies internal to the city to help the people through such a thing. But obviously, their supplies were not limitless. And toward the end of the siege, there were very dire conditions that arose in the city, one of them being the lack of food. So terrible were the conditions that Josephus records a case where a mother actually roasted her own child in order to provide food for a household. There were heaps of bodies inside the city, and the temple was leveled. Now, Titus actually did not want to level a temple. He just wanted to totally conquer the people and to put down the insurrection. But it is theorized, at least, that the soldiers got out of hand and started to destroy the temple and tear it stone by stone and burn whatever could be burned. One of the theories being there was so much gold in the temple that they wanted to collect that gold, and that's why they ripped the stones apart in order to have access to the gold. The records also show that after a time the site was actually plowed over, except for a few towers and the Wailing Wall, which had been used as an army encampment area for the military. Let's go on to figure 20 now. Why Jerusalem was destroyed. I've listed here a number of rationale for the destruction of Jerusalem. Israel refused to repent of murdering the prophets who were sent to them. We can see that from the scriptures themselves. The first citation that I've put there on that sheet is Matthew 23, starting with verse 37. Here we have Jesus speaking, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The same scripture appears in Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Another reason I see as to why Jerusalem was destroyed was to destroy the genealogical records which qualified the descendants of Aaron to serve as priests. Now, an interesting sidelight there is that once the genealogical records were destroyed, there is no absolute way, even today, to prove, for a person to prove, what lineage they have come from, because all of those records were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Another reason is to scatter the people and make it impossible for them to continue their fruitless and futile pursuit of their own brand of religion. This is something that we're going to talk about more in detail later on in these tapes. But what was happening there in Judaism is that the people more and more were getting off into their own style and own brand of religion. And God brought that to an end. This was also an opportunity for God to repudiate Judaism as a religious system and to forcibly bring to an end the sacrificial system that was so cherished by the people, since it now constituted rebellion and blasphemy against the one perfect sacrifice, who is God's own Son. So we see here a condemnation and an ending to the Jewish religious system. And the Jewish historian Josephus wrote the following statement: If the Romans had delayed any longer in attacking these villains, speaking of the Jewish people in the city would have certainly have been swallowed up by the earth, or flooded or destroyed by lightning, as Sodom was, for it had brought forth a generation more atheistic than those who had previously suffered such punishments from God. Many people don't realize it, but the early Christian church was heavily persecuted by the Jewish religious. Turning to figure 21, I've tried to put a few of the highlights of this early persecution. The book of Acts is replete with such accounts, such as the stonings of Stephen and Paul, beatings and beheadings of the apostles and others, perpetrated by the Jewish religious leaders and Herodians against this hated Christian sect. We also have the example of the apostle Paul. Before his road to Damascus experience, he himself was a Jewish persecutor of the church. After his road to Damascus experience, the apostle Paul received repressive treatment himself from the Jewish authorities in his list of things that he endured, such as those found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes in that chapter, starting with verse 24, Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I think from there you can see that that persecution was the order of the day for anyone that was becoming a follower of the way. Jesus also warned his disciples in Matthew 10 that they would be persecuted by their fellow Israelites. Starting with verse 16, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And the indications in that, in the verses I just read, the wolves were the religious leaders of those days. They will scourge you in their synagogues, is pointing at the Jewish hierarchy, as a testimony against them and the Gentiles. The them there would be the Jewish people. So from this persecution, turning to figure 17, what I wanted to point out was that I see a twofold mission of Christ coming to earth. In his first coming, when he was born in Bethlehem and then later entered into his public ministry, it was in Luke 1:77 stated to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And in John 1:7, that all men through him might believe. I can see from just those two scriptures that salvation was definitely one part of the mission of Christ. And this part is naturally taught quite heavily in the church today. But what I find missing is very much on this second part of his mission. Matthew 3:7, flee from the wrath to come. Matthew 3:10, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. And Matthew 3:12, will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These scriptures are all talking about the fact that Christ not only came to save, but also he was going to come to bring judgment. Now, when we talk about judgment, one scripture that generally comes to mind is John 12:47, and perhaps we should take a look at that. John 12:47 reads, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, when you first read that verse, it looks like this is contradicting my inclination to say that Christ also came to judge. But this particular verse, you must recall, is actually being spoken prior to his coming back again in A.D. 70 at his parousia, which again we'll flesh out in greater detail as these tapes proceed. So what I'm saying here is that this verse applies to his first coming. And that part is on the left-hand side of that chart. And definitely that was for salvation. He did not judge at that time. The judgment came upon the Jewish religion and the temple system of worship. And actually, as we're going to find out later, the closeout of the Old Covenant in A.D. 70, when the Roman armies came in and judged the city and the religion. Moving on to figure 18, which is entitled A Second Coming and Judgment, we have stated here that the second coming of Jesus is distinctly portrayed in the scriptures to be a coming and judgment. We find such scriptures as Matthew 16:27, he shall reward every man according to his works. Luke 22:30, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 19:41, and when he, and the he there is Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now why would he look upon the city and weep over it? Because he knew of the coming judgment. His cursing of the fig tree in Matthew 22 and Mark 11. Let's take a look at Matthew 22. Actually, that citation on the fig tree is in Matthew 21, starting in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now that sounds like a farming type or orchardist type narrative, but actually there is a spiritual understanding behind that, and that is that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And what Jesus is saying there is that Israel is not producing fruit, and because of it, it is going to die away or wither away. And that's exactly what took place in A.D. 70. This same scripture appears in Mark in chapter 11, Mark 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then if you drop down to verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So here again, this fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. Judgment is also indicated in the parable of the wicked husbandman of Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. The parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22. And then the woes that were pronounced upon that generation in Matthew 23. Let's read that scripture. Matthew 23:29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up them the measure of your fathers. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all of the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel until the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. This is passage is referred to as the woes that were pronounced upon that generation of people that Jesus spoke to. Similar lamentations are given over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. And all of these above are referring to the theme of judgment. Figure 8 is entitled The Meaning of Wrath in the Scriptures. And we can kind of trace wrath through the New Testament, starting with John the Baptist warning to his generation. John the Baptist is quoted as saying in Luke 3:7, when he spoke to the people, he said, well, who warned you of the wrath to come? So John the Baptist is the beginning of that pronouncement of wrath. In Luke 21:23, Jesus makes the statement of wrath upon this people, the people that he was referring to. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul makes a statement to the people of his day, saying that Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what wrath to come was Paul speaking of? He was speaking about the soon-to-come destruction of Jerusalem, which would be on the far right-hand edge of your chart. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the wrath being spoken about by John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul. Now, what's happening here is we need to have a major paradigm shift in our thinking. A paradigm shift is the way we view and look at things. We see through this understanding of the scriptures that Jesus came back in judgment on Jerusalem and its religion in AD 70, but he did it through the Roman army. This was his parousia. This was his coming. The word parousia in the Greek means presence. I know there are many scriptures that may be circulating through your mind right now that the scripture says that they will see him. We will be covering the understanding of seeing Christ at the parousia in later tapes. All of these issues will be dealt with, But right now what I'm trying to do is to give you a basic understanding and insight into the significance and importance of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and how that ties in with the imminency statements in the scriptures. And to realign your thinking so that when you go to the scriptures and begin to read them, you can see them in the context, the historical context, of when these statements were made. We must look at who the writer was, to whom he was speaking, and then how that was fulfilled in AD 70. I think at this point we'll end this tape, and I look forward to your studying these scriptures out in detail in your Bible to see if these things are so. And I can't wait to get started on our next tape, and I hope that you look forward to that too. So God bless you as you continue to study His Word, and I think as you do, you will see the scriptures opened up to you in a new and a refreshing and exciting way that you've never seen before. God bless you.